right, take your Bible and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. He prayed for exactly what we taught about, so that was pretty awesome. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we are thankful that you're here this morning. We are experiencing some technical difficulties, but thank you for being patient with us. We're going through the book of Ecclesiastes in a Sunday morning series called Living Life Backwards. And I want to ask you, have you ever noticed how, when you're younger or at any age, how quickly things we chase lose their shine? Have you ever noticed that? I know whenever I was a kid, thinking back to my childhood, and I would tell my kids that I wanted something, and then I'd get it, I'd play with it for a couple weeks, maybe even a couple days, and then I'd get bored with it and go on to something else. That's just how fickle we are as people. A few years ago, there was a California man who saved up to buy himself a sports car. And man, he saved up for years and years and years to get this thing. And he went into the dealership, he bought the sports car, and man, he was excited. He drove it around the next day and showed his friends and family and posted pictures on Facebook of it and took it home. And the very next day, he took it out from his house, took it out of the garage. He drove it less than 2 miles away from his house, stopped at a red light, and somebody came up behind him and hit his car and totaled it. He got out of the car and he looked at the crumpled piece of metal that he'd been saving a lot of years for and told the officer that was responding to the accident, look at this, years of saving, gone in an instant. Listen, Solomon keeps trying in this book to get us to look at life from an under-the-sun perspective because he wants to show us that life under the sun, apart from God, is vanity. It's fragile, it's fleeting, it's frustrating, it's fickle. Solomon says, look, you have all the power and privilege and profits and possessions and fame and money. You have all of it. But apart from God, it will not satisfy you. Solomon's speaking from experience. Solomon is the wealthiest man who's ever lived. He could have any need, any pleasure he wanted gratified at any moment. He could have anything at his beck and call. This man had 700 wives. That's the original 700 club, okay? And he had all these things. And the Bible tells us, with the exception of Jesus, that Solomon was the wisest man who ever walked on the face of this planet. And here in this chapter, he's asking some questions. He's asking, is there any way that I can find satisfactions with my power? Is there any way that I can find satisfaction with my possessions? Is there any way that I can find satisfaction with my popularity apart from God? And he's trying to get us to conclude that no, we cannot. We live in a society that tells us that if we have all these possessions, we'll be content. That if you get the promotion that gives you the power, that will give you the possessions and you'll be more content. Or if you have the popularity, you go on social media and you post a picture of your bagel and coffee in the morning to see how many likes you get, to see how many people like you and how popular you are. And Solomon is trying to get us to see that all that is vain, that all of that is meaningless, that it will not satisfy us apart from God. Solomon's writing this. He's near the end of his life. He's in the winter of his life, and he's looking back over his life, and he's saying it's all vanity. It's all striving and chasing after the wind. It's exhausting, but yet it's never fulfilling. The series that we're in is called Living Life Backwards because it reminds us that only when we start, that the only right way to live is to start out thinking about the end, is to keep the end in mind. It's the only right way to live. When you keep your death in view, you stop wasting your life on things that won't matter when you die. Remember, our main idea is this: a proper perspective on death is the key to true life. I'm glad we got that back. Chapter 4 is going to show us three things. It's going to show us the vanity of power, the vanity of possessions, and the vanity of popularity. Solomon's been to the top. Solomon's had it all. And Solomon has concluded that all is not enough. All is never enough. Solomon wants us to learn from his regrets. He wants us to stop chasing those things that fade, stop chasing those things that expire, and start chasing those things that are eternal and those things which will last forever. So I want to look at these three today. Let's look at the first one, the vanity of power. The vanity of power. Let's read the first three verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who had never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Have you ever noticed that those with power oppress the powerless? Have you ever noticed that? It was Lord Baron Acton who once said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." You know, we have this idea that when we finally get power and we finally get into a place of authority, that will be different. That we'll do good with our power and we'll do good with our authority, but the Bible tells us the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We are still sinners. We will always be sinners. And when we get power, we tend to abuse that power, especially when we don't have any accountability. What have we just seen? Israel pulls out of Gaza. Surprise, surprise. Hamas starts killing people again, killing people on the streets, posting it on Facebook. This morning I saw that Hamas is firing at Israeli troops, breaking the ceasefire. The oppressed are going to, you got the oppressed and the oppressor. You know, Solomon is saying, look under the sun. The oppressed have no one to comfort them. But he says something else here too that's very interesting. He not only says that the oppressed have no one to comfort them, but he says the oppressor has no one to comfort them. So that means the oppressor, the one that has all the power, they don't have any satisfaction either. They have no one to comfort them. But as far as the oppressed goes, Solomon says in verse 2, it would be better if they died. And then in verse 3 says, it would be even better if they never lived at all. Solomon is calling attention to the hopeless injustice that we see in the world around us. Look, many people look at this world and they see it as hopeless. Right now, there's a genocide going on in Nigeria that nobody's reporting on. News is not saying anything about it. You know why they're not saying anything about it? Because there are no Jews they can blame. Since 2009, 19,000 churches have been destroyed. That's about 3 per day. And I have a friend who's a missionary in Nigeria, and he constantly tells me that his church members run for their lives. This idea of corruption and power and injustice, it's at rampant, not only today, but also in the Bible. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, the justice comes out perverted." Remember what Jesus said about the Gentiles. Jesus talked about the rulers of the Gentiles, and he says that they lord their authority over the Gentiles, and he says, we ought not to act that way. Look, in this life, sometimes the bad guy wins. Sometimes the villain gets away, but even Solomon and all his talkings here in this book, even he says that one day the wicked will answer for what they've done. Maybe not in this life, but they will answer in the next life. Ecclesiastes 3:17, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter, for a deed is there. Even Solomon, here he's saying, listen, one day the wicked are going to have to stand before God and be judged just like the righteous. But on this earth, in life under the sun, for the oppressed and the oppressor, there is no satisfaction. There is no comfort. It would be better off if they had died. It'd be better off if they never lived to begin with. Man, that seems pretty hopeless, doesn't it? And it does seem pretty hopeless until you bring Jesus into the equation. Every situation seems hopeless until you bring Jesus into the equation. And once you bring Jesus, once you factor Jesus in, you see that there is an eternity. And you see that one day there will be a day where there will be no more suffering. And one day you will be rewarded for everything you did for Jesus with a pure heart. Man, one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And one day he will wipe every tear away. And one day he will right every wrong. And all injustice will be dealt with. He will sweep nothing under the rug. That kind of justice brings us hope in a hopeless world. That brings hope into the equation. Just one thing that Jesus never did. You read the Gospels. You'll never find this. Jesus never abused his authority. He never did it, not once. Now it's our nature, the nature of humanity, is to abuse authority, but Jesus never did that. I want you to notice right before the Great Commission when he said, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's verse 19. In verse 18, he says this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What does that mean? That means Jesus has always had the authority. When he was in heaven, he had all authority. When he came down to this earth and lived a perfect sinless life, he had all authority. When they put him on a cross and killed him, he had all authority. When they buried him in a tomb, he had all authority. When he resurrected, he had all authority. When he walked among his disciples for 40 days and 40 nights, he had all authority. When he ascended into heaven, he had all authority. And he sits now at the right hand of God, he has all authority. He's always had the authority. But yet in Matthew chapter 20, when the disciples are arguing who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you know what Jesus says? Listen, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, then serve everybody. That's what he said. This Jesus who had all the authority at the Last Supper, he was the one who washed his disciples' feet. This is what he did because Jesus shows us another way. Jesus shows us that power and authority does not have to be abusive. Power and authority does not have to result in oppression. It does not have to result in corruption. Not at all. But there are some good Christian people out there. Sometimes they get so low and depressed in their lives, they think, man, it's hopeless. It would be better if I was never born. You know, Job said something similar. And it's at those times when you need to realize when you're searching for meaning and purpose in your life, that meaning and purpose will not be found in power. It will not be found in possessions. It will not be found in popularity. The only way you can find meaning and purpose for your life is in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the only one who's going to make that situation right. The vanity of power. Let's talk about the vanity of possessions. Vanity of possessions. When you hear the phrase, the American dream, what does that make you think of? You know, for some people, it makes them think about maybe an immigrant coming legally into our country and wanting a better life for themselves. So they come in, they get a job, and they're seeking freedom for their to raise their family and the oppression that they left, and they came here to America, and you know that dream is still alive in this country. But there's a fake American dream out there. You want to know what the fake American dream is? Here's the fake American dream. Man, I got to have me the 3-story house and the 4 bedrooms and 3.5 bath, and I got to get me the white picket fence, and I got to get me all the pretty little toys, and I got to get all that stuff. And you know how you get all those pretty little things? You know how you get the Rolexes and the Ferraris and $1,200 suits? You know how you get that? You work for it. I don't know why that was funny. You get all those things, you work for it. Okay? So what Solomon is doing here is he's trying to show us a balanced work life. In these verses that I'm going to read to you, this is a balanced work life. And then he's going to tell you why it's balanced. Okay? Let's look at verse 4. It's a balanced work life. Verse 4, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is a result of the rivalry between man and his neighbor. This too is vanity, and a striving after the wind. So verse 4 is the workaholic. Okay? Verse 4 is the workaholic. He's the guy who spends every waking moment at work. He's working overtime. He's spending time away from his family. Now let me stop right there. I'm not criticizing the working man. Don't think that, okay? You got to make a living. And sometimes that overtime is good, okay? That it can be good, much needed money. I mean, trust me, I know I used to work for a living. I get it, okay? Now that one you're supposed to laugh at. But listen, you got to provide for your family. I'm not knocking anybody that has to provide for your family. But what Solomon is giving, he's giving an example of a guy who's choosing to work away from his family. He's choosing this, okay? He's choosing work over family. And what Solomon is saying here is that even if you do all that work, okay, your neighbor's still going to be envious of you. You're still not going to get any peace because your neighbor's going to be envious of you. So what's the point? Your neighbor's going to be jealous of your success, and that's still going to cause problems for you, and you're not going to have any success. So here we got the workaholic. Now this next verse is the other end of the spectrum. This is the lazy man. We got the lazy man in verse 5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. So the kind of people who are jealous of other people's success are the lazy. Okay? They're the fools. They fold their hands. They don't do anything. They waste away. The Bible says it consumes their own flesh. It means that they destroy themselves. They bring ruin upon themselves. So Solomon is going to compromise here. He's going to find a middle road. Verse 6. One handful of rest is better than 2 fistful of labor and striving after the wind. Now, Solomon introduces here the concept of contentment. Remember, godliness with contentment is great gain. Solomon is saying that contentment is greater than prideful ambition. Okay? He's not telling us to be lazy. But he's just saying, let's put that graphic up for me. Less work and more peace is greater than more work and less peace. That's all he's trying to say here. Spurgeon put it like this. He once said, if you're not content with what you have, you won't be content with twice as much. Okay? He's teaching us, look, work. I'm not telling you not to work. Provide for your family. Work. But man, every once in a while, take a day off. Man, take a vacation. Have that one hand full of work, but have that other hand open to enjoy life. That's all he's saying. Okay? Verse 7. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither son nor brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches and never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity and a grievous task. So Solomon is asking the question, what good is your success if you can't pass it on? What good is it? This section is basically, it's Ebenezer Scrooge. This is the Ebenezer Scrooge here. Okay, he has alienated everyone in his life. He is concentrated on making money. He's got all the money in the world, but he's all by himself and he's got no one to share it with. Solomon is saying in this passage that in order to overcome the vanity of life, in order to overcome the vanity of possessions, there are three things you need: friends, family, and God. Those are the three things you need. Verse 9, two are better than one, for they have a good return or reward for their labor. Solomon is giving the benefit, gives the benefits of friends, family, and marriage. Okay? If the previous section is Ebenezer Scrooge, the verses we're reading right now is the Bob Cratchit family. Okay? Verse 9 says, two are better than one, but they have a good return for their labor. Remember this. Relationships require work. Good relationships require less work. Bad relationships require more work. Listen, you have to work to learn to communicate with people. You have to work to respect people's feelings. You have to work to respect people's boundaries. You have to work to be a team. You have to work to be in a partnership. You have to put all this work in. It's so easy for us to come up against a hard relationship and throw our hands up and say, I'm done. I'm walking away from this. We're going no contact because this relationship is just too hard. How many times do you hear that today? Just cut people off because it's just too hard. Too hard to fix it. So I'm just going to go no contact. We're done. But Solomon says there's a benefit to having friends and family. It's a benefit. There's a reward. There's a reward for the labor. The first benefit is there's a reward. I've got a friend who is my best friend. We met in the second grade. His name is Sean. I would spend the night at his house. He would spend the night at my house. And we grew up together. When my parents divorced and I was getting to see my dad every other weekend, Sean would come to my dad's house every time I went to my dad's house. So my dad considered him another son. We grew up together. In fact, Sean's dad is a pastor, and it was Sean's dad that recommended me for my first pastorate. I was the best man in his wedding. A year later, he was the best man in mine. And now we are here decades later and we're still friends. Look, all I'm telling you is this kind of relationship has its own reward. So the first benefit is there is a reward. The second benefit is there's help. There's help. Verse 10. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Who remembers that classic medical alert commercial? Help, I've fallen and I can't get up. Who remembers that? Man, we was kids. We would dog that commercial. We would make fun of it. We'd be in school and we'd slip and fall. Help, I've fallen. I can't get up. We'd make fun of that thing, but it highlights a serious problem, okay? This is like a real, real issue here, okay? When you fall and there's no one to help you, you've got some physical limitations, that's a problem, okay? I just saw a video the other day of there was this Domino's restaurant, and this guy would come, this older man would come every day to get the same order at the same time every single day. Well, he went missing for 4 days. And the manager was like, that's not like so-and-so. So the manager, young guy, looked up the address, drove to this guy's house, and found him on the living room floor. He had fallen and been there for 4 days. Now, they called the ambulance, and he got to the hospital and made a full recovery. But, man, being alone is hard. It's hard being alone. So when you have another person there that can help you when you stumble, that's a benefit. The passage that we're reading, you might recognize it as we read through it. It's used at weddings, okay? Let me say this to husbands. Husbands, your wife was made specifically to be a help for you. Now, we come from a King James era, and a little pet peeve of mine is to call the wife a helpmeet. Man, look at that. She's a helpmeet. She's a helpmate, okay? She's a help meet. That help meet's not a word. The verse says she's a help meet for him. It means it's a help suitable. Okay, help meet's not a word. That's a little pet peeve. Back on track now. But she is a help for you. She's a helper. All right, but listen, husband, just because she's a help to you doesn't mean you're not a help to her. You are a help to her as well. Because, husband, you're to love your wife more than you love yourself. You're to put her needs above your needs. You serve her as she serves you. Okay? You know, it's great to help. It's great to get help when you need it. But you know what you need? Other than just help when you need, you know what you need other than help? You need somebody to help. You need to be able to help somebody else. That's good for your growth too. For you, it's a benefit for you to have somebody that you can help when they fall. Emily keeps me around where I can kill the spiders and mow the grass.
And
stuff on the top shelf. That's right. And I keep her around so I won't forget stuff. And so she can help me not put my foot in my mouth. I put my foot in my mouth a whole lot, okay? There's a third benefit here, and that is comfort. All right, verse 11. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? I love pets. Love pets. I absolutely love the companionship and comfort that a pet gives, but it does not compare to human companionship. It doesn't. To know that you have a best friend there or a spouse there to help and comfort you when you need it. The fourth benefit is strength. Is strength. Look at verse 12. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Listen, you need to be encouraged by your friends. Mom, Dad, you need to encourage your kids. You need to equip your kids to go out into the world. You need to strengthen your kids to experience the world. You need encouragement from your spouse. You need to encourage your spouse. There's an old saying that behind every good man is a great woman, and I believe that. It's impossible to do it alone these days. It's impossible. But we have an image here of three cords. Like a French braid is braided together. And that third cord speaks of God. More specifically, it speaks of Christ. Yeah, one is better than two. Two is better than one. But you know what's better than two? Three. Three is better than two. And when Christ is woven seamlessly inside of your relationship, that's where real strength comes from. Listen, you can attest, anybody can attest to this, that relationships that are built on Christ, they endure far longer than relationships that aren't. It's like the difference between building your life on the rock and building your life on shifting sand. Solomon says, look, you work hard, you get all these possessions for yourself, it's all vanity. The value only comes when you have somebody to share it with. Number three, the vanity of popularity. Vanity of popularity. Let's look at verse 13. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. He says, look, it's better to be young and broke and wise than be old and rich and stubborn and foolish and nobody can tell you anything. Okay? Verse 14. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity. And striving after the wind. I've got something interesting here in verses 13 through 16. You've got a poor lad, a poor young man who's wiser than an old foolish king. Does that sound familiar? Kind of sounds like David and Saul, right? You got this poor, doesn't have anything, poor young man who's wiser than the old foolish, stubborn king that won't listen to anybody. Kind of sounds like David and Saul. Okay, and then what you've got, he paints another picture in the next verses. He paints a picture of a poor king, a poor boy who rose to be king, a rags to riches story. And this rags to riches king, he grows up, he expands the kingdom, everybody loves him, but then he's replaced by someone who grew up in royalty, someone who grew up with a silver spoon. And now the people fall in love with the silver spoon king, and they forget all about the rags to riches king that gave them everything. Who does that sound like? That sounds like David and Solomon to me. David was the rags to riches king. He was a shepherd. He was poor. He had nothing. He rose to be king, and everybody loved David. But then Solomon became king, and everybody fell in love with Solomon and forgot about David. And Solomon's saying, look, when somebody replaces me, they're going to forget about me too. And what he's trying to tell us is that popularity is short-lived. It doesn't last a long time, especially after somebody's life. Man, but popularity is so seductive. You know when it starts? It starts when you're a teenager. I think that's when it starts. I think it starts when you're in high school. You start to make these little cliques, these little groups. And man, these high school kids, they get in these little groups. High school kids are mean, man. They are mean. There's bullying and backbiting and gossip and it's the language, even in some of these so-called Christian schools, are really, really bad. And you get into college and it's even worse. I've heard some horror stories about college. And now we live in an age of social media. And we live to see how many likes we can get. And people think, man, if I can do something foolish enough and put it on social media, I'll get 1 million likes. And that means 1 million people like me. No, that's not what that means. It actually means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. You got kids out here that are doing stupid stunts and dying. Right now, there's a trend in New York. It's called subway surfing. You jump onto a subway car and film yourself surfing on it and post on social media for likes. Kid after kid after kid are dying doing this stupid, stupid stuff. Just dumb. Just even over the last couple years here in this county, we've had to deal with suffering loss because of stupid social media trends. It's all vanity. You get other people, you get other people out here, they feed the homeless, they give people clothes. Man, they go up to a homeless guy and give him $10,000. And listen, I'm for all that. I'm for you feeding the homeless. I'm for you giving clothes away. You want to give somebody $10,000? Put it right there. I'm for you doing all that, okay? As Christians, we're supposed to reach out and help other people. But you film it. And you put it on social media for everybody to see. And you do it in the name of God. But you film it so everybody can see what you did. That's the definition of they have their reward. You get no eternal reward for that. We want to be popular. We want to get as many Facebook friends as possible. You know, you're allowed 5,000 friends on Facebook. And then you cap out. Well, let's say you did that. Let's say you get 5,000 friends on Facebook. Let me tell you a little something. They're not actually your friends. They're not your friends. It's an illusion. It's vanity. It would be so much better if you went out and cultivated real friendships with real relationships with real people. Because real relationships can be rewarding. Relationships that can give you help. People that can give you comfort. People that can give you strength when you need it. That's better than chasing an illusion of countless friends. That's why I'm thoroughly convinced that everybody needs church. Thoroughly convinced of it. You need church. You need to be a part of a community. The relationships we build in this church are not an illusion. They're real. 2005, 60 Minutes interviewed Tom Brady. He had just won 3 Super Bowls. And he had fame, fortune, and a beautiful family. And the interviewer asked him, he said, all you've done, you're at the top of your game, what's next for you? Tom Brady looked at the interviewer on 60 Minutes and said, why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream. But me? I think there's got to be more than this. And the interviewer asked, well, what's the answer then? And Brady said quietly, I wish I knew. That's the cry of Ecclesiastes. I wish I knew what satisfies. And Solomon has found the answer that Tom Brady is searching for. He found the answer. And it's not found under the sun. It's found in the Son of God. Everything this world offers leaves you saying, there's got to be more than this. And there is, and his name is Jesus. What was Tom Brady searching for? Tom Brady's searching for peace. But you're not going to find peace chasing after the wind. You're only going to find peace in the one that made the wind. The gospel tells us that Jesus stepped into this weary, striving world to give us what our achievements cannot give us. Our achievements can't give us forgiveness. They can't give us purpose. They can't give us eternal life. Only Christ can do that. And through his death on the cross, he took the emptiness of our guilt and our sin. And through his resurrection, he offers us a life that actually does satisfy. Have you been chasing the wind today? Have you been chasing the next big thing? Are you searching for power, more possessions, and more popularity? Well, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Everything under the sun will fade away, but life in the Son of God lasts forever. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Gonna have an invitation. What are you searching for? What are you looking for? What are you going after? Are you chasing after the wind? Have you been chasing after possessions? Have you been chasing after popularity? Have you been chasing after power? What are you chasing after? None of those things will satisfy. If you're in here today and you don't know that you're saved, you can come to this altar and we'll show you how you can know that you have eternal life. If you've never made that decision to follow Christ, you can make it today. But even as Christians, we can get to a place in our life where we get off kilter, we get off track, and we start to go back and do what we used to do before, and we chase after all this meaningless vanity. And Solomon is saying that's not the way to live your life. Maybe it's time to come to an altar today and spend some time with God and realign our purposes and realign ourselves to stop chasing after the fickle and the futile and the frustrating and start to chase after those things that will last. Treasure that will last forever. We need to stop chasing after those things that expire and fade away and chase after those things that give life. Those things that will last in eternity. I'm going to ask you this morning during this invitation to take stock of what you're striving after in your life. And even if there's one area of your life where you're chasing after vanity, you're chasing after something that doesn't mean anything, confess it to God, leave it at an altar, and refocus your life on striving for those things that will last forever. I'm going to pray. Then our invitation will begin. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we love you so much. Lord, in this book, you're trying to teach us that life under the sun, this life in this, on this earth, in this world, it's meaningless. It's hopeless. The only hope we have is Jesus. Lord, help us as Christians to rest in that hope, to get peace from that hope, peace that a lost man like Tom Brady may never find, peace that can only come from the Holy Spirit, from God the Father, from God the Son. Be with us today. Help us to realign our life and stop chasing after things that are meaningless, Lord. Start to chase after the only things that matter. Be with our invitation. In Jesus' name, I pray.